Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 2. Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." This is the word of our God.
Thanks be to God.
Heavenly Father, we pray that you would speak to us now in this time of the ministry of your word. Give us ears, but more importantly, hearts that are open to receive from you. And may the seed of your word planted in our hearts bring forth fruit in our lives to the glory of your name. We pray in Jesus' name, your living word. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. As Christians, we live between two cosmic, life-changing, and life-shaping events. And Paul cites both of them in this small portion of his letter to Titus, the verses that I read. They are noted just a verse apart, near the middle of his letter, in chapter 2, verses 11 and 13. In both, the key word that links them is rendered in our translation in English, appeared, the first instance, the verb form, and appearing, the noun form. These come from the Greek words epiphane and epiphanein. And if that sounds like a word you've heard in English before, you're right, epiphany. An epiphany is the visible appearing of something previously invisible, not seen in the material world, therefore. All of our life is lived between these two pivotal events. Our life as Christians, as well as the life of everyone else on the planet today, whether they acknowledge the first event or acknowledge the reality of the coming event. We look back to one event, for it happened in history, and we look forward to the other event. It will happen as history as we know it draws to a close. In Titus 2:11, we with Titus and all who read the letter Paul wrote to him are reminded of the first of the two events. For the grace of God has appeared. Note the past tense. Bringing salvation for all people. That's how the English Standard Version renders it. The NIV puts it this way. Almost the same, but a slight difference. For the grace of God that brings salvation for all people has appeared. Grace, the unmerited and undeserved favor of God, is visible in the incarnation of the Son of God. As John writes near the beginning of his gospel, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We have seen, John wrote, the invisible, became visible. In his first letter, John spells it out in greater detail. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and have touched with our hands, because the Son of God took flesh, took our human nature upon him, becoming born as a baby in Bethlehem, John and others can have this very real, visible, tangible encounter with grace in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who took flesh. For Jesus has made known, embodied, the unmerited favor of God towards us. This grace appeared not because we earned it through our moral actions or our religious practices, both of which fall short and fail to cause God to love us. But the grace is there simply because God, whose nature is love, loves us. And he loves us even when we are estranged from him, even when we live in rebellion against his righteous rule and our relationship with our Creator is impaired. This grace was revealed in our world without any achievement on our part. This grace, we read, brings salvation. Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection, did all that was necessary to reconcile the estranged rebels, including you and me, to God. And only Jesus could do this. Verse 14 of our passage from Titus today explains that Jesus Christ, our Savior, gave himself for us to redeem us. Gave himself is the language of sacrifice. And I know because in my training, I spent a whole term looking at the language of sacrifice in the letter to the Hebrews. It's the language of sacrifice. And Jesus on the cross offered himself, gave himself, and in so doing, paid the debt of sin to redeem us. He paid the price with his blood that we might belong to him. He gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness, the state of our rebellion against God and his law, and to purify for himself, Jesus, a people for his own possession. Jesus cleanses us from sin in all its expressions, making us fit to be his own possession, his body, his bride, his church. And this is the work of grace. When we celebrate Christmas in a few weeks, we celebrate the appearing of this grace. But what happened in Bethlehem was but the beginning. For we celebrate not just his birth, but the incarnation, the beginning of his earthly life, a life that he shared with us, knowing all its ups and its downs, a life that would end on the hill of Calvary. We do well to note those words in Christmas carols that remind us that the babe of Bethlehem came to die. In the carol, "What Child Is This?" one of the choruses that we sing is, "Nail's spear shall pierce him through, the cross be borne for me, for you." There is a real danger that even we Christians can begin to sentimentalize Christmas and ignore the very reason that he came. To die, to redeem a people from sin, to be his own possession. This truth was brought out to me early in my ministry when, as the assistant in a large metropolitan Toronto church, I was sent to talk to a group of beavers, and not the things with the flat tails, but those little junior scouts. And that group was made up of both Christian people And there were some Jewish boys in this group as well. And so I brought the little figurines from an old nativity set, and I told the story, careful to point out that at this point, most of the story, all those people were Jews. And I told the story, and one little guy raised his hand, and never knowing what might come forth, I took the risk and said, "What?" And he said, "But you forgot about the part where they put the nails in his hands." And that little guy spoke some of the deepest theology that can be spoken. We must never forget about the part where they put the nails in his hands, because Jesus came to die. The appearing written of in verse 11 was a humble epiphany. The Son of God, the Son of Mary, was born in a stable, not even in a humble cottage or shack. And the baby was laid not in a cradle, but in a feeding trough for animals. Writing to the Philippians, Paul tells us that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. A most humiliating type of execution. The grace of God appeared in a most humble fashion. But even as he appeared in this world in this humble way, there is a hint in the stories of his birth of the glory to be revealed in the appearance at the end of time. For to the humble shepherds out in their fields doing their work, angels appeared, a multitude of angels, and they were singing, praising God, and the words were glory to God in the highest and peace on earth among those on whom his favor rests. When Jesus appears again at the end of time, it will be with glory, as Paul writes in verse 13 of our passage. The glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And here we have an indication, as nowhere else in Scripture, that Jesus is God. Oh, some try to translate that it's referring to two things, but when you take the whole of Scripture and how Jesus is dealt with and how this grace appears, it is clear that he is writing of Jesus when he speaks of the great God. Glory marks the second epiphany, which is the return of Christ on the great day of the Lord. Because he came humbly at his first appearing and accomplished his Father's will, Jesus will return in glory. Paul does not spell out here all that this entails. In some of his other letters, he gives more information. But here he simply reminds Titus and us that Christ is coming, as we sang earlier in that hymn. In other letters, Paul writes more about Jesus' return. But in this letter to Titus, reminds Titus and us of the two appearings. Look back to the first. It happened. Look forward to the second. Titus and all God's people are now those who wait. But that wait should be one of eager anticipation, as Paul signals when he says they wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Hope in the biblical sense is not wishing. It is not mere wishful thinking, but something sure. Something sure, because it is grounded in the Word of God, the Lord who is the faithful one, the Lord who keeps his promises, the one who is true to his word. The promise of God is that Jesus will return in triumph over all his enemies and bring about the consummation of all things, the full realization of God's good purposes and his kingdom reign. It is this hope, because it is yet to come. The first epiphany has happened, and the second is yet to happen, but it will happen because God said it would. So it is a blessed hope, as God will bring about the future he has planned, a future beyond our wildest dreams. What did Paul write to the Corinthian church? First letter, chapter 2, verse 9. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These words aptly apply to what is coming for us, that good day. We don't know all about it. We don't know all the details, and we don't need to. But we know it will be good, because God is good, and it is bound up with Jesus. It is a blessed hope, because it is filled with God's blessing. I wonder sometimes if we really grasp or are grasped by this blessed hope. As we approach December 25th, many children especially are filled with a growing sense of excitement. Anyone who has little ones around knows that. For many, Santa is coming. But what about us? Something so much better than dreams of sugar plums dancing in our heads and Santa with his sack of gifts and a tree. Something better is for us. We don't know when, but we do know God promised and God keeps his word. We wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Waiting is an element of living in this present age. It's one of those four-letter words, wait, that we probably don't like very much, but it's a very biblical word. And so we are called to wait, to live between these two life-changing epiphanies of grace and of glory. We are called to live in the awareness of both of them, for both shape our lives as followers of Jesus, our history of Jesus and our hope. The grace Paul writes of in verse 11, we're told, trains us in verse 12. This training is not merely information, but like all good and successful training, involves instruction, encouragement, correction, and discipline. Training is a process, something ongoing, and for the Christian living, it will go on through all of our earthly life. It is a process that results in our renouncing and rejecting ungodliness and worldly passions, which I'm sure Titus and the others in the church at Crete were well aware of, were there dominating, in fact, the culture around them. Ungodliness, worldly passions are not characteristics and motivation of people who love Jesus and are growing in grace. No, they are of the fallen, broken world destroyed by sin. But the followers of Jesus living in the midst of that society must renounce them and live differently. Paul says they, the Christians, are to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. day by day living that honors God and exhibits his transforming power. Paul mentions self-control here. But it is also in his list of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. Paul is indicating that this of what he writes about our being transformed is the work of the Holy Spirit in believers. Believers are motivated to please God, to please their Father, and to live according to his law, not to gain acceptance with him, but as a result of being reconciled to him and living in relationship with him. We want to please him, and he knows what is best for us, and so he has given us the law. And this can only happen. We can only live this way because of what Jesus has done. We're helpless to correct ourselves. That's a plan that doesn't work. As already mentioned, Jesus gave himself for us on the cross to redeem us, that we might be his. We are rescued and freed from our sin and rebellion and disobedience, that forgiven and living in relationship with him day by day, we might truly be his people, united to him and growing in grace. Throughout this letter to Titus, Paul has provided much practical direction and wisdom to apply in the life of that particular group of Christians that Titus is leading on the Isle of Crete. Except for two short doctrinal sections, one of which we've been examining these last minutes, and the other in the next chapter, most of what Paul deals with in this letter is handling problems and issues in the church there and living in that society. Remember, the people of Crete did not have a good reputation. Paul even quotes one of their own earlier in the letters when one of the Cretans himself said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." And perhaps that is why Paul, when he wrote in chapter 2, verse 11, when he said, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Maybe he was particularly thinking of those lazy gluttons in all their terrible life, and from which he was drawing out a people for himself. A repeated theme of Paul in this practical advice that he gives to Titus is that of doing good or of good deeds. Six times in these three chapters. In verse 14 that we've looked at, he concludes with this comment on the people Christ is purifying for his own possession. They are people who are zealous for good works. This is one of the six references to good works. Be sure Paul is not saying that good works are the grounds of acceptance with God. No, Paul is quite clear here and on his other writings that grace, God's unmerited favor, is how they are received by God, and there is no other way. As he told the Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." As a result of being redeemed and cleansed by Christ, doing good is an expression of thankfulness and obedience. Doing good is integral to living by faith and being united to Jesus. Peter, who had spent 3 years with Jesus as his disciple, observing him, learning from him, being trained by him, Peter, speaking to the crowd in Caesarea at the home of Cornelius the centurion, Peter summarized those 3 years of Jesus' ministry in this way. Acts chapter 10, verse 38. "He went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. He boiled it down to he went about doing good. For even healing all who were oppressed by the devil was doing good. That was what Jesus was about on earth. The ultimate good was when he went to the cross. But through his ministry, he was doing good. And if we want to be like Jesus, we follow his example. We do good. And notice, this is a positive command. It is not enough to not have done evil or wrong. It's not enough that you did not murder someone this week. It's not enough that you did not commit adultery this week. It's not enough that you did not spread gossip or a lot of other things that we should not be doing. It's not enough even to have the right theology. It's not enough. You might even question the theology of someone who wasn't following Jesus' examples. No, as those who love Jesus, we need to be doing good. It should be the most natural thing or supernatural thing about our living. Not only do we have the example of Jesus, though that should be enough for us to follow, we also have this express command in Scripture. Paul writes in Galatians 6, chapter, verse 10, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household faith." Do good. Look for the opportunities in the church family, but beyond as well. All people. Jesus even said, love your enemies, remember. Look for the opportunities. Maybe ask God to open your eyes to see the opportunities around you. Sometimes doing good is writing a check or giving money to someone in need. But for most of us, I dare say, doing good involves more than that. And don't try to excuse yourself by saying, oh, I'm just too busy. Well, if you're too busy to do good, you're too busy. And therefore, you need to cut something else out to obey God. It's as simple as that. And we can be too busy for God. Seek God's leading. And don't miss the obvious opportunities. Take risks. Move out of your comfort zone. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Plain, challenged his listeners about doing good. Here are the words that Luke records for us. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners that they might receive an amount back. But love your enemies and do good. And lend, expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great. For you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Did you catch that? Jesus even said, your reward will be great for doing good, even to those who despitefully use you. God will bless you for doing good because it pleases his heart. So we are called to live in this present age, our lives shaped by the humble appearing of grace as the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, ultimately giving himself for us on the cross. But still to come is the blessed hope of his appearing at the end of time in glory. In a few minutes, we will celebrate the Lord's Supper. Jesus told us to do this in remembrance of him. We look back, recalling his appearing among us in human flesh, coming to die on the cross to effect forgiveness and reconciliation with God, the basis of our new and unending life in union with Christ. We will read the words of Paul to the Corinthian church, recalling what Jesus did in the upper room when he broke the bread and shared the cup with his disciples. Note the words of verse 26 from the passage. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come. Until he comes. There is the dimension in the Lord's Supper that links what we do and meditate upon with Christ coming in glory at the end of time. In each of the accounts of Jesus with his disciples in the upper room, he alludes to his return when he tells his disciples, as Matthew records it for us, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. When Christ returns, he inaugurates the fullness of his Father's kingdom. And it is not by accident that many of the parables of the kingdom that Jesus teaches employ the imagery of the wedding banquet. For in the book of Revelation, we read of rejoicing in the age to come at a wedding banquet, at the wedding supper of the Lamb. This in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. And I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Jesus' parable of the wise and foolish virgins, which I read earlier in the service, is a parable about being ready for the day when the bridegroom comes, reminding us that we don't know for sure when it will be, but we must always be ready, not like the foolish virgins, but like the wise ones. We must always be ready to enter into the celebration of the marriage supper, for we know that the bridegroom will come. He will appear. So the Lord's Supper hints at the great wedding supper to come at the end of time. Here we take a morsel of bread and a sip from the cup, but one day we will sit down at a table of celebration of our Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. Often in our society, the most extended, most extensive feasts are those around weddings. People even go into debt to celebrate in such a fine fashion. But that is nothing compared to the celebration to which we're invited and are guests because of the Lamb. The table of celebration of the bridegroom, the Lamb that was slain to receive, to ransom for God, people from every tribe and tongue, every people and nation. What a day that will be. This is our blessed hope. the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. One day we shall sit at table with him in his kingdom. Are you ready? Do you wait in eager anticipation for the day of the Lord? Look back to the appearing of grace. Look forward to the appearing of glory, and live today in thankfulness and joyful obedience. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, may your word take root in our hearts. Nurture it by your Spirit now, and bring forth in us the fruit of good living. All for the glory of Jesus' name, our coming King. Amen.